Gracious Lord, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, as we look at Matthew dealing with the facts of Jesus Christ coming into the world, we do pray that again we would be strengthened and encouraged, we'd be challenged, and most of all, we would realize that this is your word and this is you speaking to us. Lord, make us attentive, humble us so that we hear these words. And they do not leave us unchanged. Amen. One of the things about being a pastor is you deal with a lot of people, you meet a lot of people, and you get involved, some of the time, with counselling a lot of people. And one of the things that I'm interested in when I'm talking to people and they've approached me with problems is how they convey the facts of what they're going through. Now, I say the facts loosely. I mean this loosely because very often I've dealt with people where I get very elaborate stories. And very often if I'm involved in sort of an ongoing counselling with them, my suspicions get raised even more when those stories are told again. They get more elaborate with each telling. I've found that quite often. And often when I found that, I start to become very suspicious. And certainly in cases where that's been the case, my suspicions have sometimes been justified. The validity of the story is not what it first seemed to be when it was first told to me, or even if it was somewhat valid then, because it's been added to, it's become less credible. Now, one of the interesting things I read about the nativity stories in the Gospels now is that apparently 70% of people no longer believe in the nativity or the virgin birth. But one of the things I think that's rather interesting is that we sometimes have a rather inflated view of our sophistication in this day and age. You know, when Matthew was writing, people were no less likely to believe in a virgin birth than they are today. And one of the things that strikes me and impresses me so much about Matthew's account is he just deals with the facts. There's a simplicity, there often isn't there, in the gospel, in the fact that they don't seem to build things up big. They just set them out. They give you the facts. They allow you to draw conclusions. What are we dealing with here? Well, we're dealing with Matthew speaking and continuing with God's work. Last week we looked at the start of Matthew's gospel, a list of all those names, and when I was thinking of a sermon title, I finally fixed on the one, do we really have to go through this? Because sometimes I remember in my last church there was a young lad who said he just did not understand why all these names were in the Bible. And when he said that, I thought, right, that's it. I know what I'm going to preach next Christmas. I'm going to preach Matthew's gospel, the first chapter. Matthew's concerned with facts. He's concerned with history, isn't he? And he's concerned with not dressing up history. We've seen that. We've gone through a list of people who really, if you wanted to compile the kind of people we think God should work through, well, these would fall short somewhere, wouldn't they? There's some great names here. There's David, King David. But Matthew goes out of his way to draw attention to his adultery with Bathsheba. He doesn't hush it over. He doesn't cover it over. He says this is an imperfect person. Well, there's others, aren't there? There's some who shouldn't be there, really, because they were seen as people who are outside the covenant, outside God's assembly. Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho. What's she doing there? Well, she's part of God's story, isn't she? Ruth, as I was saying last week, the author of the book of Ruth never lets you forget who she is. She's from the land of Moab. She's a Moabitess. She shouldn't even be in among God's people. She should be excluded from the church of that day, the assembly, for 10 generations. But she's included. Why? Because these are the people that God used, and these were the circumstances that God brought about, and how he used those circumstances, and how he used, interestingly enough, even the bad times. Matthew, again, doesn't cover it over. He draws attention to the fact Israel was exiled. Why? Because they've been unfaithful. And really, we've got a continuation here, because he focuses at the end of that genealogy, the end of that family tree, on two people particularly, just as he started, Abraham and David. I think there's a reason for that. God has his hand on history. It is his story, as they say. He is the author of it. He brings its events about. But occasionally he intervenes in special ways. And the first thing I want to say is that God sometimes directly intervenes, as we see here. Why do I say that? Well, because we now focus on Joseph. We don't get a lot in Scripture about Joseph, but we see this key connection. He is linked, isn't he, with the people that God intervened directly with, Abraham and David. We know, don't we, from Genesis 12, God revealed himself to Abraham. We don't know how. We don't know quite what way it happened. We just know that he spoke to Abraham in some way, and Abraham was obedient. We know a little bit about Abraham's history, and it wasn't good. He was from a group, a family, which worshipped many gods. We know that from the end of the book of Joshua. Perhaps he himself did at one time, but God remarkably revealed himself to him. God in grace reached out to him. We see David, who God spoke to and made promises to, particularly if we look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. David's greater son, as Jesus Christ is often referred to, would have an eternal kingdom. Now, that didn't happen through Solomon, did it? It happened through Jesus Christ. It happened through a descendant of David. And here, in the same way, God speaks to Joseph. And in the same way, immediately we're drawn, our attention is drawn to the fact of who Joseph is. What do we know about Joseph? Well, he's a good man, isn't he? He's a man who was betrothed, engaged, as it were, to Mary. And engagement in those days was far more important than it is today. There were three stages to a marriage. There was the engagement, which could happen perhaps through parents further back. And then there was a betrothal, and that was seen equivalent of a marriage, although they did not live together at that time. And then there was the final marriage and the consummation of the marriage. But he's at this very, very important stage in Jewish thinking where literally you did not break off. He realized it would have been a disgrace to Mary. In fact, it could have been far worse than that, because in the law, adultery was punishable by death. And he doesn't want to bring disgrace on her, so he seeks to divorce her quietly. But here you see, just as he did with Abraham and David, God intervenes. God intervenes, and we're drawn attention to who Joseph is. He's the son of David. This is God continuing his promises. It's interesting, isn't it, that Joseph is noted as a righteous man. Abraham, despite his roller coaster ride with the Lord, and as we were seeing last week, it was one, wasn't it? Didn't always get things right, Abraham. But in the end, he's a beacon of faith, and he's held up rightly in Romans and James as a beacon of faith. David was a man after God's heart. And I think the phrase here, righteous man, is again denoting a quality to Joseph that he is a man who is looking to God's purposes and wanting to see them come about. And God intervenes in a remarkable way through the sending of his angel. One of the things that's clear from this point is that we have our attention drawn to the fact that this is an act of God through the Holy Spirit. One of the things that's interesting is that God acts at certain ways and certain times. One of the things I note about history, particularly when we look at the history of the Bible, is God acts in certain ways at certain times, doesn't he? We see the great acts of God in the Exodus, don't we? The miraculous signs at that time. But they're not so much for to the forefront, are they, after that, until the age of Elijah. Then we have to wait to Jesus coming and his acts of authority to see them again. And again, the acts of the authority as they are continued in the early church with the preaching of Scripture. God works at different times. Theologians have a word for it, in different dispensations, in other words, different ages, to put it into plain English. And he will work as he will when he does. And here the emphasis is on a divine birth. It is a birth, isn't it? A child has come about, verse 18, through the Holy Spirit. And again, that is again mentioned again in verse 20. So this is God's direct intervention. Secondly, why was the Lord's intervention needed? Well, it's for a very simple reason. I don't know about you, I used to be, I'm not sort of taken very much with advertising, but certain adverts stick in your mind. And when I was a builder and decorator, there was a certain paint, I'm not going to give an advert for them, and it had the phrase, it does what it says on the tin. Now, you know, I suppose by what it meant was it boasted superior protection and stuff like that, and it would be dry in so many minutes or hours, and, you know, it would do everything that it said on the tin. You could trust this product. That's what they were trying to say. Well, Jesus comes with a description as to his work in his name. We read in verse 21 that Mary is going to give birth to a son, and Joseph is told that they are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The word Jesus derives from similar name in the Hebrew culture, Joshua. And it means this: Yahweh is salvation. So this is God bringing about his purpose. But why is that needed? Well, it's for a very simple reason. And this is again where we need to go back and take this chapter as a whole, rather than suddenly we're into a second section here. Chapters can be helpful in the Bible. The subtitles can be helpful in the Bible. But sometimes we can lose the context. And the context is this: people can't save themselves. Look at this list. Look at this list of people. These Hebrews. They were great people. Some of them were great people. King David was a great king. Abraham was the father of the nation. But they weren't perfect. God didn't bring salvation through them. However good, whatever good deeds these people did, Zerubbabel, key in rebuilding the temple, but he's not the source of salvation, is he? No. How does that list end? It's going to take something special, isn't it? Jesus, who is called the Christ, God's anointed one. the Messiah. It had to be someone different. He's distinguished from that list. People can't save themselves. And these people we've been introduced to in the first chapter, and as I said, you know, in a sense you need to read straight through, they're all flawed people. And we're flawed people, aren't we? The situation is this. As I was saying last week, we look at the book of Genesis. Mankind has sinned. Death has come into the world. But God promises, gives a hint in Genesis 3:15, that he will provide salvation. As I said last week, I've got this lovely book on my shelf, a little overview of the book of Genesis called Salvation Begins. And it's great, isn't it? We see God's purpose right there. We get a hint of it in Genesis 3:15. We start to see it starting to grow in Genesis 12 with the promises to Abraham. We see more promises. As we go on, we see promises to David about what God is going to do for his people. We see promises in the law. And the situation is incredibly simple, isn't it? What do we see in Scripture through all this? Yes, God's working his purpose out, but it's not happening yet. We're reminded constantly that people die. I'm saying Genesis 5, there's that list, isn't it? A list, and the people live incredible length of time, but then they die. God doesn't bring salvation through them. Noah's a good man, but God doesn't bring salvation through him. There's a wonderful picture, in a sense, of salvation in Noah. But he doesn't bring the ultimate salvation. Only Jesus can do that. We're reminded, aren't we, by Paul in Romans 12, therefore, this is Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all have sinned. That's our state. That's the terrible state we're in. But God's going to save his people from their sins, isn't he? God's going to do remarkable work. And again, Paul draws on that. In Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, he says this. He's talking about how we're objects of wrath. We're objects of God's anger because God can't look on sin. But he says this, verse 4 of Ephesians 2, but because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. By grace you have been saved. A dead person can't get up and walk away, can they? They need to be revived. And Christ is the only thing that will revive us from the rule of death, which has come about through sin entering the world. We're not saved by our good works, are we? Do you know one of the tragedies, I think, that happens to us as Christians? Good evangelicals we can be. We believe the Bible. But one of the tragedies, and I say this thinking of myself, is we believe, we say we're saved by grace, but then we revert, don't we? Because Satan loves to get in, and we start to look at our works. And we start to tot up God points, as I sometimes heard them refer to. There's no such thing. There's nothing that can bring us about. There's nothing we can bring to God. Listen to this. If we want to understand, if God enables us in his grace to do good works, let's understand where they come from. It's great verses at the end of Ephesians 2. For it is grace, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not by works, so no one can boast. And here's the good bit. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. He enables us. One of the great joys when I've done Christianity Explained or Explored with people, and it's always the bit where there's a bit of a hurdle, it's when you do the session on grace. Because people will start to say, no, there must be something I contribute to my salvation, there must be something I can do. And suddenly they realize it's nothing. It's of God. Isn't that remarkable? We can't aspire. God's done it. And out of that immense grace which is so freely given should come good works. Pray for growth in grace. See, God's intervention is needed because mercy is given. We're not getting what we deserve. We're given grace. That's something we don't deserve, and that's a pardon. And that is the sonship and being included in God's family. It's not even if you say, look, you're okay, there's a pat on the head sort of, and off you go. Cope on your own. No. Grace is freely given, isn't it? And we're included into God's family. We had a great time at the Bala conference this week. I don't know if any of you come across a guy called Mess McConnell. Ever heard of him? I really get his life story. One of the great things that struck me about Mez, apart from the fact I never met a pastor like him, is that he was abandoned by his parents, drifted into crime. But he went through it all. He was in children's homes when there was abuse rife and stuff like that. What's made a huge difference to Mez? You're never going to believe this. Do you know how he's converted? He was converted reading Romans. You would think this was a guy who could barely read and write. And he actually got out the prison library. He was in prison at the time. Matthew Henry's commentary to work through it. You see, never say God can't. You know, there used to be... There's all kinds of things you're getting these days. I'm going off on the side here, but this is important. Look, we've got to believe in the power of God. Because one of the things, you know, people don't read anymore. People won't listen to long sermons anymore. I keep hearing this. I'll tell you something. I just saw today, not blowing my own trumpet here. It may sound like it. We've got one of our on the website, I can go into what's called a dashboard and check it. We've had 50 hits on one sermon. Now, I know two of those have been us setting it up. That's been the 3.5 weeks. If we doubted, if we were in trepidation about setting up this new website, I'll tell you something else. 7 hits on last week's sermons. Now, I don't know whether people are listening for 5 minutes and thought, God, I've had enough of that. But whatever they're doing, they might have, you know, what they're making of the one on the genealogy, I don't know. But the point is, we're told all these things, but God can. God can. But we're getting back to my main point. The thing about Mez McConnell was this. What did he discover in this? He discovered graceful and free that no one wanted them in his family, their family. God did. Do you know why he started to discover that? Why he got a Matthew Henry's commentary out? Seems an odd place to start if you're in prison, doesn't it? Do you know why he did that? Because the bloke who'd witnessed to the gospel on the high street, who he'd assaulted, came and visited him in prison. We were looking at the Bible study. Forgive me for going off at tangents, but sometimes you just got to go with the flow. Listen, we were looking at the Bible study. You know, if we want people to understand, people do not know much of community now, do they? The world's a sort of devastating and isolating place. And, you know, we all have our little sort of homes. We go back and we draw up the drawbridge. And, you know, one of the things that I don't know what's going on. And perhaps, you know, it's a good thing. What goes on behind those closed doors in Wolverton Road? Well, some people will be feeling they're doing all right in life. I'll tell you, there'll be some others who feel they are not. If people come in here, they've got to see community, haven't they? They've got to see the grace of God expressed. The realization that we are unworthy. And we have a love for them. Why? Because he first loved us. God's intervention was needed. There was nothing we could do to save ourselves from our sins. So God makes direct intervention in this case, just as he did with Abraham and with David. His intervention is needed because we cannot save ourselves from our sins. And finally, What does this intervention prove about God? Well, there's another significance to this, isn't it? He's the God who keeps his promises. He's the covenant God. Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh's the God of the covenant, isn't it? Yahweh's the God who spoke to Moses, who gave the Ten Commandments, who caused the book of the law to be written with its many signposts towards Christ. Why is Deuteronomy my favourite book of the Old Testament? Because it is just saturated with a signpost after signpost to the work of Christ. William Tyndale, in his edition of the Bible, where he translated Deuteronomy, said, "For it is very gospel." God keeps his promises. God made promises through the law. He made promises through the prophets. And the point is this, isn't it? What's Matthew saying in this first chapter? God's come to his covenant people. God's come to claim a people for himself. He promised it. He's delivered it. And that's great, isn't it? He's a God that can be trusted. You know, well, it's a pretty uneven place, isn't it? There I was. I went for a walk last night. I thought I wouldn't subject myself to watching the whole of the England game. But I thought I'd watch the last bit. So, you know, there we are, 70 minutes in, 0-0. Oh, boy. Goal goes in. Great! Isn't that fantastic? You know, watching England's a tough experience, isn't it? There I was thinking, can I keep it together? And, of course, the answer's no. Injury time, as they used to call it. About the only shot on target that Russia have had in the whole game. In it goes. Now that's life, isn't it? Disappointing. God can be trusted. God makes promises. God keeps them. And it's the only place in this world you will find that. The promises of Scripture are trustworthy. That's the first thing. The second is this: nothing is too hard for him. Matthew steps out of the narrative when we get to verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: the virgin will be with child and give birth to a son. And they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, there's a lot of scholars have a lot to say, as they often do on this. This is from Isaiah 7. And this is when King Ahaz, who was a godless king, to sort of sum the story up quickly, he was looking for human solutions to the trouble that Israel found itself in. He was looking for alliances to protect Israel against foreign invaders. He was looking everywhere. In fact, he actually said, "I will not test the Lord." He said that to Isaiah. And then Isaiah says this, that the virgin will conceive. And what Isaiah is saying, to paraphrase, and I think this is the closest understanding of this. So many people have said it must have referred to a woman at that time. But I think the key thing is this. Isaiah is sort of saying, Ahaz, think about the most impossible thing that you could think of, something that just can't happen. Nothing's impossible for God. And that prophecy then applies, doesn't it, to the Lord Jesus Christ. God will do the impossible. Isaiah says, no, you can trust God. Man's solutions won't work. Look to God for a solution, because he can do the impossible. And God with us is a very important concept if you were a Jew. At the evening at the moment, we're doing the book of Ezekiel. And, you know, it's an interesting book. It's a book I've spent a lot of time studying. But one of the things that strikes me about it is this: a key point will come in the book where the glory of the Lord, Ezekiel has his vision, the glory of the Lord departing the temple. And that would have been just unthinkable. Whatever the Jews did, they never thought that would happen. And we get to the end of the book, we get in all the confusing stuff about the temple, and chapters on it. Apparently, one rabbi apparently spent, I don't know, he used a record amount of heating oil or light, you know, to light his lamps, trying to work out how he could configure it so it worked out with the temple in Jerusalem, rebuilt one. And the point is, it doesn't. It just doesn't. But do you know what the point of this is at the book? Just to sum it up quickly, it's the last line, it's the last words that are given in prophecy to Ezekiel. What's it about? Well, it's about God being with them, isn't it? It's about God coming back to his people. The name of the city, when it gives details of the city, is the Lord is there. And for the majority of the book of Ezekiel, the Lord has seemed to leave his people because they're in exile, because they're sinful, because they don't deserve his love. But because he's a loving God, he will come back. Now that, I think, would have been absolutely key to the Jewish consciousness. God with us. Matthew's writing, isn't he? At this time, he's looking at a time. He's speaking to a people who had known the Roman oppression. He's looking again, he's writing into dark days. Whenever his gospel was written, they're either under oppression or, of course, later the temple was destroyed. It looked like the end of everything if you were a Jew. And he's saying, no, it's just the beginning. God is with us. Jesus has come. The King really has come. And that's what it proves, doesn't it? Nothing's too difficult for God. And God will come to his people. There's a wonderful message, isn't there, in Scripture. It's the message this, that God does not desert his people. The writer of the Hebrews writes and says in chapter 13, verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper and I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Quote there from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, it's aimed at God's people, isn't it? And actually, do you know what it's come? Where it's coming? It's coming after all the threats of the covenant curses. It's coming at a point where God will tell Moses that the people will depart from his law, but he'll bring them back again. He won't desert them. And that's the wonderful thing, isn't it? As I said, this world's a topsy-turvy place. And life is uncertain, isn't it? You know, I was just musing the other day with Tracy about things that have happened in my life. Loss of my brother at the age of 29, my dad dying comparatively young, mum's dementia. You've all got tales to tell from your things as well. The world's a difficult place. It's a bruising, it's a battering place. We will have things which we realise are beyond our control, and we will have worries for tomorrow. But God won't forsake us. Everything is in his hands. So, you know, this is the wonderful thing, isn't it? We have a Saviour who deals with the biggest need, the greatest need, our sin. And if that were not enough, he is a Saviour, isn't he, who will go with us. He will be with his people and he will not desert them. Let's pray that if we know and love the Lord, we'd be rejoicing even more in his great love for us. And if we do not, turn to this God. He's the only thing you can trust in a world which is full of disappointment. He's the only sure thing. Put your trust in him and know the joy of being made and put right with God when your sins are forgiven. Let's pray.